Our reading this evening. Our reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't want to read the opening 11 verses. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we recognize that we are on holy ground. And Lord God, we humble ourselves before you. We bow before you as you speak to us by your Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we would be teachable. We pray that the Holy Spirit would not only make us hearers of the Word, but that we would be committed, praising you for your word and living it out before you and the world around us. So, Father, we look to you now with expectancy and a holy excitement. For we pray as we do always, Father, in the name of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. It's been a tremendous joy for my wife, Denise, and I to spend this time with this congregation. We got here on Monday evening, and we've been treated like royalty the whole time we've been here, and it's been a joy to address the elders on Wednesday and then to go out to the NRG Stadium and work with some of the congregation in seeking to get the good news of our Savior out to the people who were on their way into the stadium. Then yesterday to meet with the saints in the fellowship hall and then go out into the community with the gospel. And then to be in Sunday school this morning. And now again, it's been a real honor and privilege for Denise and I, and especially for me as I minister the Word of God to you. Many of you know that we live in the Florida Keys, and right now I am higher than the highest point in Key West, which is 18 feet above sea level. But I'll tell you right now, I am on the top of the world. Well, it's good to be with you. And as I speak to you this evening, I begin with a question. I ask you this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, I want to challenge you throughout this week to speak to people that come across your path. And I want you to ask them that question. And I want you to notice the blank stares that you'll see in their faces at that question. And I suggest to you, among those who are less secular, when you ask them, what is the gospel, you might get the likes of, well, I think it's something like Matthew and Mark and Luke and whatever that other guy's name is. What is it? John? Yeah, John. Or you may ask the question, what is the gospel? And people will say to you, well, I'm not really sure about that, but I think it's something to do with Jesus in the Bible. Okay? We live in a day and age when we're getting further and further away from the Word of God. But as I ask you, can you give me an accurate summation to the basic key components of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I hope you can. But if you can't, or you need a reminder, we see it given to us by the Apostle Paul right here in 1 Corinthians 15, especially in verse 3 and verse 4. Now, what's going on here is the Apostle Paul is speaking to a congregation of believers. Where do these people come from? Well, they're located in a Greek city known as Corinth. And the Apostle Paul actually planted this church in his second missionary journey. And you can read about it by going back to the book of Acts of the Apostles. And if you turn to the 18th chapter, it starts out this way. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he begins to minister there. He begins to minister the gospel there. And according to Luke, the author, the human author of the book of Acts, in verse 11, Paul stayed a year and 6 months doing what in Corinth? Teaching the word of God among them. So the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God, gives new hearts to people there. They repent, they believe, and now a new church is planted. There's a local church, and the Apostle Paul is now there for a year and a half to disciple those who heard the word. Now, Paul, a few years after his initial meeting there, he sees that there's problems. There's doctrinal problems. There's behavioral problems. So he's moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. So what we're going to see is that as we get into this chapter, the Apostle Paul is issuing a corrective because there's this confusion in the mind of some. If you look down at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, you see the problem that came up regarding the resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I want you to see the incredible logic that the Apostle Paul uses. For some reason, some in the congregation were questioning whether their loved ones who died in Christ were actually going to be raised from the dead. And so what Paul does is he goes back and he says, hey, folks, listen, let me remind you of the message that I preached when I came into town. Remember, I told you that Christ, that is Messiah, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, you heard that, and you believed, and if you truly received it, and if you're standing upon that message, that divine message, then, because Jesus is the first fruits, then all who die in Christ will one day be physically and bodily raised from the dead, even as the Lord Jesus was physically and bodily raised from the dead. So it's fascinating to me that the Apostle Paul brings the gospel to the people, and then as he speaks, even on subjects such as the resurrection, he keeps going back to the foundation of their faith, which is the gospel. So all the rest of the doctrines we learn are being built upon the foundation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never outgrow the gospel. We can never know the gospel too well. We need to be reminding ourselves of these gospel facts over and over again. We don't want to deviate. We don't want to get off on bunny trails. The gospel always has to be central. And I find that the Apostle Paul is in a sense like a homing pigeon. He's always coming back to the gospel. So as he seeks to give a corrective to these people regarding the gospel, he comes back to the basics, and then he builds upon that. And we're going to see that if there is no gospel, or if what we believe as the gospel is not historically true, then we're the biggest fools in the whole world. But if it is true, then we're the most blessed of all people in the whole world. So let's take some time this evening and let's take a look, because what we want is the gospel always to be top priority in our minds and in our lives. And whatever kind of ministry you have, even as you're, if you're a homeschooler, if you're a husband who's to give instruction to your family, the gospel must always be top priority in our lives. So we're going to look at these components. First of all, when we look at verses 3-5, we see that the Apostle Paul is going to remind them about their sin and the price that was paid in order for them to be redeemed from their sin. We see that in verse 3. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes a reference to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we see that he makes a reference to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he does that, when we get to verse 5, he speaks about people who are actually witnesses of the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of the Son of God. So it's important for us to recognize that our faith is not built upon faith. Our faith is built upon the facts of Holy Scripture. Sometimes people talk about blind faith. You know what blind faith is? Nothing more than superstition. Our faith is not blind faith. Our faith is built upon the historical, reliable, verifiable facts of Holy Scripture. We need to know that that is the foundation of our faith. Now, some months ago, when my wife and I were ministering at Mallory Square at the Sunset Celebration down in Key West, I do easel evangelism there. And after, while I was preaching, I noticed four people in the crowd, and they had big smiles on their face. And the smiles got bigger and bigger the more I was preaching the gospel. And after I finished, these four came up, and there was John and his wife, Nicole. And there were two teenagers with them. One was Isabella, their daughter, and her boyfriend named Michael. And they were very effusive. Oh, we're so thankful you're here. We really appreciate what you're doing. And as we were speaking, this teenage gal, Isabella, she mentioned that she had been attending a Roman Catholic school. And I was raised Roman Catholic, and I know that their gospel is a works righteousness program. Believe in Jesus, try to live the best life you can, and hopefully in the end you've done enough good things and you're going to get into God's kingdom. And so I was, you know, curious. I said, Isabella, do you mind if I ask you a question? And I said, Isabella, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? And she looked at me, and with a very confident expression in her voice, she said, I would go to heaven. I said, well, that's a great answer, Isabella. If you don't mind, I'd like to give a follow-up question. Isabella, on what are you basing your confidence that when you die, you are going to heaven? And Isabella said to me, well, you know, I have a great desire to help people. And I really feel the need to live a very respectable life. And folks, let me tell you, I think it's great that we have a desire to help people and live good, respectable lives. But you know, that's not the right answer. That's not the right answer at all. And as I listened to Isabella, I was coming to the conclusion that she did not understand the gospel. Because the gospel is not about what I can do to earn God's favor. The gospel is about what God has done to reconcile me to himself. And once I'm reconciled to him, then I do indeed want to live a godly life to his glory and for the good and welfare of those around me. But my salvation isn't depending upon my morality or my respectability. So what has God done to reconcile sinners to himself? Well, let's look here. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance, that is of primary importance. Nothing is more important than what I first delivered to you, and that is that Christ died for our sins. Now, I don't know if you ever heard of a guy named Dr. Robert Schuller. You ever hear of Dr. Robert Schuller? Dr. Schuller died in 2015 at the age of 88 years old, and he's known as the father of possibility thinking. And he went out from Grand Rapids to Garden Grove, California, and he erected a big building there called the Crystal Cathedral. And ironically, Crystal Cathedral is now a Roman Catholic church. But one day, someone asked Dr. Schuller, he said, Dr. Schuller, why don't you ever preach about sin? And the answer given by Dr. Schuller is, well, I do preach about sin, but I preach about it so positively that nobody notices. Now, let me tell you, folks, that's bad, right? Because as we read our Bibles from Genesis chapter 3 on, we see that sin is a great problem. And God doesn't try to hide the fact of sin and its consequences. As we read through our Bible, we find statements like this in Ezekiel 18:4. We find it also in verse 20, that the Lord God says that the soul who sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages, what we earn, what we deserve for our sin is death. There is nothing positive or constructive about sin. What is sin? Well, John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. There are so many people like Isabella that are clinging to their own righteousness, their own efforts at being good in order to make themselves acceptable to God. But if you think that you can cover your sin and the consequences of your sin by being a good person, you are on a fool's errand. It can't work, and it never could. Sometimes, you know, you ask people, if you die tonight, where would you go? They say, well, I think I'd go to heaven. Why? You know, I really try to keep the Ten Commandments. When you get that kind of an answer, you know, a person's already indicted themselves. Do you keep the commandments? Well, I try. If you say you try, you've already pointed out the fact that you're a sinful person. And God gave us his law, which is a standard of his perfection. God doesn't say, try to keep my commandments. He says, keep them. That's what the Lord God says. So what is sin? Sin is the breaking, the violating, the failing to comply with God's commandments. When you look back in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, Paul concludes a section here in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off than those Gentiles over there? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. And then he gives us a litany of Old Testament passages that speak to us about our depravity before a holy God. Then he concludes this section in verse 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why if we're going to be a good evangelist, we ought to preach the law. Because we want people to understand that God is a holy God who's given holy laws. He's a just God. He's a judge, and he's going to judge those who break his law. We need to preach the law so people recognize that they're standing guilty before God. And by their best deeds, on their best days, their best deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. So according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? The answer given, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want or lack of conformity or breaking of God's law. Now, as Christians, we know how we got here, right? You say, well, I came in my car. No, no, no. We know how we got here, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. As Christians, we know what went wrong, right? Genesis chapter 3. We know that sin came into the world through the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the consequences of that fall has been passed on to all of us, so that we're tainted by original sin, which means we're sinners by nature, and we become sinners by choice. And if anyone ever questions that fact, have a baby and watch that baby grow up. And then you know that we're tainted with original sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. And after Adam and Eve fell, what did they do? They became fugitives. They heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, and they hid themselves. But the Lord ferreted them out. And we know in Genesis 3:15 that God promised that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would destroy the serpent. That's what we call the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. It's there in very veiled form, but there it is, Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, God takes the initiative, seeks out Adam and Eve, and makes the promise of a deliverer, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Then we read our Bibles and we see this promise of Messiah is being developed, predictions, prophecies made through the entirety of the Old Testament. And then when we get to the book of Genesis, book of Matthew, we see that Messiah has come. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel speaking to Joseph about Mary, to whom he was engaged and is now pregnant, the angel says, Mary's not pregnant because of some immoral relationship. No, no, the Holy Spirit has started this human life in her. This is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who becomes man. And we read about his mission in Matthew 1:21. Mary will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sin. We have to understand what sin is. We have to understand the consequences, the severity of sin, how it's an abomination in the nostrils of a holy God, and that we all deserve the wages of our sin. None of us have merited anything but the wrath of God in the lake of fire. But here we see Messiah comes. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So what did he do to save his people from their sins? How does that work? Well, Paul says Christ died for our sins. We call this theologically a penal substitutionary death. Penal, we get the word penalty from that. We talk about penal institutions where people have committed crimes go to serve their time. And substitutionary, Jesus took the place. He took the punishment. He took the penalty that we as people deserved. He lived his perfect life in his thoughts, speech, and deeds. And then he went to the cross to die in the place of sinners. Well, Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. You know, you can look back 700 years before the Lord Jesus graces this earth. We find words like this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Let me read verse 4. I'll read verse 10. Isaiah speaking prophetically, surely he, that is the Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. That's sacrificial language. The sinless, perfect Son of God offers himself up upon the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners. And one of the sayings Jesus expressed from the cross, the fourth one is found in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, which means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't die for his sin. He had no sin. But he goes to the cross bearing the sins of us as people, and now the full brunt of God's holy, righteous anger against sin comes down upon him upon the cross of Calvary. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You go back to the Old Testament, it's replete with this whole concept of substitutionary sacrifices. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. In fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he says, oh, behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Isn't it amazing the harmony that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament? If I only had the New Testament, I wouldn't know who any of these characters are. I wouldn't understand the fall. I wouldn't understand what sin is, where it came from, how it came into the world. If I only have the Old Testament, I don't have any answers because I have no sacrifice anymore. I have no priesthood like the Aaronic priesthood. There's no Ark of the Covenant anymore. There's no temple, no sacrifices. We need the Old and New Testament together because it gives us the whole story of redemption. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on and he says that he was buried in verse 4. And we might think, well, this is a bit superfluous. I mean, people die, people get buried. What's the deal here? It's amazing to me as I read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there's a good amount of time that's given to the passion, the suffering of Jesus upon the cross, and his death. But also, please notice when you read the Gospels, there's a good amount of time that's given to the fact of his burial. For example, we read this in John 19, verses 31 to 33. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him on either side, those criminals, those malefactors. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. What is that there for? It's to tell us Jesus Christ was really, literally dead. That what they took off the cross was a dead corpse. And we're told in John 19:39 that Nicodemus came along and he had 75 pounds of spices that they could coat the body with. And then he took a linen shroud and wrapped the body of Jesus in that. And they took it and they put it in a sepulcher, in a tomb. We need to understand that Jesus just didn't swoon, that he wasn't semi-conscious. No, he's literally, physically dead. And you know something, folks? Dead people don't resurrect from the dead. They're dead. But Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so Paul's point is that Jesus was unquestionably dead. But that's not the end of the story. When we look at the latter part of verse 4, Paul says that Christ not only died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, not only was he buried, but he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, did that really happen? Do you believe that Jesus Christ really physically raised from the dead? You know, this is critical. This is a linchpin in what we believe.
If he really did, then that separates the Bible from every other book, holy book or otherwise, that exists in all the world. If Jesus Christ really did physically resurrect from the dead, then that separates the gospel from every other religious message or otherwise that exists in the world. If Jesus Christ really resurrected from the dead, that separates him from every other figure, religious or otherwise, whoever walked on this earth. Is the tomb really empty? Did Jesus Christ really reverse the curse that came into the world through Adam's fall? The whole Christian faith hinges upon the veracity of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if it's false, then you're a fool to believe the Bible. But if it's true, you're a fool not to believe the gospel, not to believe the Bible. You know, we can go back in the Old Testament, find references to the resurrection. One of the oldest books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the book of Job. You know what it says in Job 19, 25, and 26? Let me read it to you. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he's going to stand upon the earth. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Wow, that's amazing. Psalm 16, David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Was David writing about himself? Peter says, he was writing about Messiah. Peter says, that statement that David made is fulfilled in the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Acts 2 and verse 31. Jesus, as he's going through his ministry, he talks about Jonah. And he says, you know, Jonah was a type of the Christ. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. So the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, referencing his own resurrection. To me, this is incredible. I look in Matthew chapter 20. This is the third time Jesus predicts how he's going to die and what's going to happen after he dies. Three times in the Gospels. This is Matthew 20, 18 and 19. And this is the most explicit of all of his prophecies regarding himself. He says to his disciples, Matthew 28, 18, 19, he says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Was Jesus raised on the second day? Was Jesus raised on the fourth day? Or was Jesus raised on the third day? Every passage in the Bible says he was raised on the third day. See the accuracy? If Jesus Christ simply died, he couldn't be our Redeemer. He would be nothing more than another person. He might have been a nice guy. Actually, he would have been a liar, because he's claiming right here that he was going to be crucified and he was going to be resurrected on the third day. It's so important for us to recognize this element of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was bodily resurrected on the third day. And this is in accordance with the scriptures. When the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, it was like him putting his stamp of approval upon all that the Lord Jesus did and said in his earthly life and ministry. It's like the Father was saying, "My Son accomplished everything I sent him into the world to do, and I'm going to demonstrate my favor upon my Son by raising him from the dead and showing him to the world." The gospel stands or falls on the historicity of these facts, especially upon the fact of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe this message with all your heart? Are you resting your soul in these facts that point us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Him? Paul goes on when you get to verse 5, and he says, listen, folks, I want you to know these things really happened in time and space. And it's not just me telling you these things. There are actual witnesses that you can speak to beyond me. In verse 5, he appeared, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection. He appeared to Cephas, to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. And as Paul writes this, the vast majority of them were still alive. And it's as though Paul is saying, look it, guys, if you want to really know this, I can give you names and addresses of people. You can talk to people who were there and actually saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord of glory, alive. Understand, we don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in superstition. We don't have blind faith. No, we have faith in the gospel. The gospel facts are laid out for us. And there have been so many skeptics that have come through the ages, and they try to assail this message. But the gospel still remains. It doesn't change. If it's changed, it's not the gospel anymore. If you add to it, it's not the gospel. If you take away from it, it's not the gospel. It has to be preached in all of its components, in all of its integrity. And just think about it. I can say, hey, I know the gospel is true, not only because I know these facts, but because God changed me. By his grace, I believe the gospel, and now I'm a new creation. And my family first thought at the beginning, he's going through another phase. He was a hippie for a while. I'm going to be a Jesus freak for a while. He'll move on to something else. But it's 46 years now. I've been knowing the Lord Jesus and loving the Lord Jesus. And not only have I believed the gospel, but I want to bring it to other people who are around me. Jesus took these timid disciples, and when he showed himself alive to them and sent his Holy Spirit then down upon them, they became like roaring lions who went out to preach and said, hey, we're not going to deny these facts. You want to kill us. The facts remain. Go ahead, kill us. But the gospel's the gospel, and you need to believe it. So if you were to die tonight, where would you go? I hope you say heaven. My follow-up question is what? On what do you base your confidence? And I hope your answer is, I'm trying to be a decent person. I'm trying to do a lot of good stuff for people. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But don't base your eternal destiny upon that. The proper answer is, I know the gospel. I see it right here. I see these gospel facts. And I'm resting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his completed redemptive work. I trust him, the Lord Jesus, and him alone. Only those who receive the gospel and stand upon the gospel will partake in the resurrection of the righteous. And that's what this chapter goes on to speak about, that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He's the first fruits, and all of those of us who believe in him, we're going to be resurrected and receive glorified resurrection bodies like unto the Lord Jesus' own resurrection body. If we're true believers, we have a glorious future ahead of us as we go through a tough world. But there's a lot of lost people around us. If we know the gospel, we believe the gospel, then let's pray. Lord, give me a Christ-like burden for those people around me who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Lord Jesus, use me to bring these gospel facts to other people's ears so that they might come with saving knowledge of who you are. I ask you in closing, how important is the gospel to you? I hope you make it, if it's not already, I hope you make it your top priority. Let's pray together. Father, we do live in a world that is filled with bad news. So much gloom, so much doom. So many people who live in fear, so many people who are in despair, people who are hopeless. There are people right now in this community who are contemplating suicide. There are people in this community right now whose marriages are in distress. There's a lot of abuse going on in this world around us, even in this own community, Father. We thank you that this church is here. We thank you for the pastor. We thank you for the session. We thank you for the deacons, those officers in this church. We thank you for this congregation. And Father, we pray that this church would continue to be known as a real beacon in this community, that the Word of God is faithfully preached, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that the Bible studies are Christ-centered, encouraging people not only to know the gospel, but to live it out. But Father, we also pray that this church might be filled with people who have an evangelistic zeal to bring these gospel facts to the ears of their neighbors, their friends, their acquaintances, even strangers that you bring across the paths of these dear people. So, Father, we thank you that you've given us good news. We pray that we'll rejoice in this good news, but not put our lamp under a bushel basket, but that we'll be bright lights, salty salt and bright lights, pointing to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world. We ask this, Father, and pray this in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord of the church, the resurrection and the life, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing our